My wife, Amy, is out of town in New York City with my mom and my sister and my sister-in-law having a very fun girls' weekend. And that means this weekend I am on daddy duty with Kaya, my three-year-old. And the one lesson I've learned this weekend is that I should not do the parenting sermon for the This Is Us series. I give her everything that she wants. If you want candy for dinner, you got it, babe. You want to watch TV all day? You got it, babe. You want pancakes? Actually, I think I wanted pancakes, but that's beside the point. The point is, what I do know about is fighting in a marriage. I do know about conflict. I do know about difficult discussions because Amy and I have been married for 11 years, and that's what we're talking about, fighting in a marriage. That's where we're going to focus our attention today. And if you have a Bible, I would love it if you would open it up to Acts chapter 15. We are continuing from last week where we talked about conflict, we talked about difficult discussions, we talked about dissension, we talked about fighting, and what we've done is taken Acts chapter 15 and applied it to our marriages and to our families to learn how to fight well. And what's happening in Acts chapter 15, just by way of review here, is that the early church, the first century church, has gotten into a disagreement, they've gotten into a dissension, they've gotten into a fight over one particular issue, and that issue is when someone converts to Christianity from a non-Jewish background, that is to say a Gentile background, how much of the Jewish law are they supposed to obey? Like, do they obey all of it? Do they obey a portion of it? Do they obey some of it, none of it? Dietary restrictions and festivals and circumcision, what of it do they need to obey? And there is a conflict in the early church. And so our first principle that we picked up from last week is this, that everybody fights, but not everybody fights well. Even the apostles, even the early church fathers, even these very godly men fought. Everybody fights. We kind of were able to breathe a sigh of relief in our marriages. We're going to fight. We're going to disagree. We're going to have conflict. So just because everybody fights doesn't mean everyone fights well. And so what we're learning, what we're focusing on is the 9 habits of highly effective fighters. Not fighters who win, but fighters who come to one accord, people who get into a disagreement with one another and experience encouragement and joy and strength, just as happens at the end of Acts chapter 15. That's the kind of fighters we want to be in our marriages. And the first thing that happens in Acts chapter 15 is absolutely brilliant. What happens is when the church gets into this discussion, instead of just kind of letting it simmer, instead of kind of a root of bitterness growing, instead of just talking about it behind people's back, what they do is they say to Paul and Barnabas, you guys go up to Jerusalem and let's get this issue worked out. In other words, they run toward the conflict and not away from it. That's what we want to do in our marriages. We want to run toward the conflict and not away from it. Men especially, leaders in the marriage, in the household, we want to be a husband to our wife as Christ is the head of the church, and we want to run toward the conflict and say, let's reconcile, let's work this out, I know it's a disagreement, I know it's tough, but run toward the conflict and not away from it. The second thing that happens is when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem and they begin to have this discussion, instead of getting right to the issue and right to the fight and right to what they're disagreeing about, they share all these good things that God has done and the great works that he's been doing in and through them and conversion of the Gentiles. In other words, they don't forget the good stuff. And in your marriage, when you fight, don't forget the good stuff. Single people, when you're married, hopefully someday, when you're married, don't forget the good stuff. In your mind, you're going to be able to, kind of add up over time all the things that your spouse has done that you don't like, all their idiosyncrasies, and they leave their underwear on the floor, and they don't refill the ice cube trays and other things that I do. But when Amy remembers the good stuff about me, and when I remember the good stuff about her, when we're in a conflict, we start to see light at the end of the tunnel, and that light at the end of the tunnel is not a train, and that's really good. The second thing that happens here is that everyone has a voice in Acts chapter 15. Everyone has a voice. The Pharisees stand up and speak. Paul and Barnabas stand up and speak. We'll see Peter and James stand up and speak. Everybody gets a voice. When you have a conflict in your household, everybody gets a voice. Don't shut your spouse down. Don't shut your children down. Give everyone a voice when it comes to conflict. And finally, they take their time. And we're going to start with this verse today. It says, after there had been much debate, in other words, These guys did not try to rush through it. They did not try to get to the end of it. They took their time. They sat at the same table, looked at each other in the eye, and worked through the issue. So we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, and we're going to take a look at some more habits of highly effective fighters and take this disagreement that the church has, this conflict that the early church has, and just superimpose it over the top of our marriage relationships and even our dating relationships and our relationships with our children to help us learn how to engage in conflict in a way that brings strength, encouragement, and hope. So pick it up in Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Again, it says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You probably noticed in kind of Peter's speech here to the assembly that has gathered some us and them language. Understand that he's talking about us as in Jews, because Peter was a Jew, and them as in Gentiles, those who come from a non-Jewish background. But instead of standing up and looking at the different people in the room and saying, Pharisees, you're wrong. Judaizers, you're wrong. Gentile background Christians who kind of enter into a licentious lifestyle, you're wrong. I'm going to show you how you're wrong. He just gets up and speaks the truth. Did you see it? He just got up and spoke the truth of the gospel. He spoke the truth of the situation. He listened to everybody in the room, and then he got up and spoke the truth. Here's the first principle I want to pull, one habit of highly effective fighters. You ready? Don't prove your rightness by highlighting someone else's wrongness. Don't prove your rightness by highlighting another's wrongness. This is not what Peter does. He does not get up and deconstruct every little argument and pick it apart and embarrass people and publicly shame them and say, you're wrong. He just stands up and says, I've listened to you, and now I'm speaking the truth to you, and I want to demonstrate why this is true and why this is right. I will be really honest with you. I told you this last week, but I have a master's degree in argumentation. I really do. Composition and rhetoric. I have an advanced degree in argumentation. I'm really good at winning arguments. I'm really good at listening for fallacies in my wife's speech when we have a fight. And so, well, that's a straw man. You know, you can't do that in an argument. That's just a classic mistake, you know. And every time that I've proven that she is wrong, you know who the person is that's the most wrong? Yours truly. Like, it doesn't work out well for us when we prove our rightness by highlighting another's wrongness. That's not the issue here, or that's not the best practice here. That's not what's going to get us to a point of strength and joy and encouragement in our marriage by proving that our spouse is wrong. That's just the wrong way to go about it. So I want to give you three really practical tools that we see right here from Acts chapter 15 in the way Peter addresses the assembly, three really practical tools that will help you avoid proving that you're right by highlighting that your spouse is wrong. And there will be times when your spouse is wrong. Occasions. Please don't tell them that to their face, because that doesn't work out well either. But there will be times when your spouse is wrong, and it's not going to work out to highlight their wrongness in order to prove your rightness. Here's three ways that Peter does that here in Acts chapter 15. The first thing he does is he says this. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. I love how he addresses the assembly here. He knows that there are some people in the room that are kind of off track theologically. He knows there are some people in the room that are making an argument that isn't tenable. He knows there are some people in the room that are wrong, but instead of saying, hey, all of you who are wrong, he gets up and he uses a tender term. Do you see it? a familiar term. He says, brethren, brothers, those whom I love. When you're having a conversation with your spouse, in order to avoid highlighting their wrongness, be tender. Be tender. Use tender language, especially when you fight. Especially when you fight. You probably have pet names for your spouse, like I've got pet names for mine, and she has pet names for me. It's Amy calls me honey. Honey, honey. Now my three-year-old is calling me honey, which is a little strange, but it's beside the point. The point is that those tender pet names work out great on date night, and they work out great when everything is going well. But when you're having a fight, be tender as well. Be tender as well. Use tender language. This is what Peter does for the assembly. He says, brothers, those whom I love, be tender with your spouse, especially when you're in conflict. Let's keep reading. It says that Peter says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So what he's saying to his Jewish brothers there is like, look, we've known the law since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. I mean, we've been memorizing the Old Testament since we were kids, and we're not able to keep the law. How do you expect these other folks, Gentile background believers who have now converted, to keep the law? Why would you expect that? And listen, this is not what Peter does. He doesn't say, it is wrong for you to expect a Gentile convert to keep the law. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He asks a question. See right here, why? That's the principle. Ask questions. Ask questions. What Peter does, instead of making a direct definitive statement and an imperative statement, he asks questions. It helps me when I am in a conflict with Amy. It helps me avoid proving that I'm right, and I am often right. It helps me avoid doing that when I simply ask her questions. What do you think? How do you feel? Will you help me understand? Why are you so stupid? No, that's not a good one. Don't write, if you're writing that down, don't write that down. It helps me and it helps her. And when she asks me questions and understands my heart, all of a sudden it's not about who's right and wrong. It's about us coming to one accord and strengthening one another, encouraging one another, and bringing joy to one another. Learn to ask questions. Finally, look how Peter concludes. He says this. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, I absolutely love this. Because what Peter recognizes here is that the issue is not really how much of the Jewish law should a non-Jewish believer have to obey. That's not really the issue. The issue is, what is God like? What's his character? What's his heartbeat? Does he expect us to do a bunch of stuff to impress him and jump through hoops? No. No, he's a God that bestows unmerited favor, grace, unearned love onto us. And Peter says that the Jews, us, we will be saved in the same way that the Gentiles will. This is about grace. See, Peter gets underneath that surface issue to the real issue. So here we go. Find the real issue. When you're in conflict with your spouse, find the real issue. Being tender, asking questions, and finding the real issue will help you avoid proving that you're right by highlighting that your spouse is wrong. It will help you avoid those things. For me, oftentimes, the real issue is not whether or not I came home at the time I said I would come home. Oftentimes, the real issue is not, I'll tell you a story. When we were first married, I had this nasty habit of leaving my drawers in my room, my clothes drawers, open all the time. And I did that in the kitchen as well, the kitchen cabinets. I was anti-closing, I guess, anti-closing stuff. And I would leave them open all the time. And when Amy first recognized it, she's like, oh, I'll just close them for him. You know, I'll just close them for him. She didn't say anything. She didn't bring it up. She just let it ride, okay? She just let it ride. And then the next time she saw it, she said, well, you know, I guess I'm really kind of getting annoyed by this now. And she started to close it. And finally, by the time she was done with it, that like by the time I had left them open 10, 12, 15 times, I mean, she got got to the point where she was like, he doesn't value what I do at home, you know? And she hasn't spoken a word to me about this the whole time. And finally she came to me and she's like, why do you leave your drawers open all the time? I was like, I didn't realize I was doing it. She's like, you don't value what I do. I'm like, whoa. The issue is not whether I leave my drawers open, is it? The issue is not whether I leave the kitchen cabinet open. The issue is, how much do I value you? How much do I listen to you? How much do I love you? See, getting underneath that issue, finding the real issue, is so critical when it comes to conflict. Your spouse might bring you something and you might be in a fight about something, in a disagreement about something, but listen. Listen to their heart. Listen to how they feel. Understand and get underneath the real issue. Don't prove that they're wrong or even endeavor to prove that they're wrong in order to prove that you're right. That's not what this is about. I love how Peter gets underneath that first issue, that surface issue, to get to the heart of what's going on. We need to learn to do that in our marriages and in our homes. Let's continue reading. We'll take a look at principle number 6 here for highly effective fighters. The word says that all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Remember, this is in the midst of a fight, a conflict, an argument, and a disagreement. And all the assembly did what? They fell, say that word with me, silent, and they listened. I've heard that it's no coincidence that listen and silent are spelled with the same letters. You are given 2 ears and 1 mouth. The reason why is that so you can listen first. So that you can listen first when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to conflict. Listen first. We're about to see James speak here in Acts chapter 15. He wrote a letter to the churches, and he wrote this. He said, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. What is James saying? He's saying, listen first. Speak second. Listen first. I want to talk a little bit about listening here because it's something, it's a skill, a tactic that I've had to learn over time because I've not been a really good listener my whole life. I don't know that I'm a really good listener now, but I'm growing in that. I fooled myself into thinking that I was a good listener because I have a really great memory and I'm an audible learner. So that means when Amy speaks, most often I can repeat back to her exactly what she just said. That's not good listening. That's not the definition of good listening. I've heard it said before that listening, intimacy is the feeling that you can tell one another, or tell someone else anything and everything about yourself, and they will listen and not judge. Intimacy is the feeling that you can tell another person anything and everything about yourself, and that they will listen and not judge. That is a good listener. Not someone who can just repeat back to you what you've just said, but someone who gets underneath the real issue, or gets underneath that surface issue to the real issue, that hears your heart. And we want to be those kind of listeners. And the reality is, we think far more about speaking than we do about listening, don't we? We think far more about what we're going to say when that person finally stops talking. We don't even really have conversations anymore. We just have sequential monologues, really. I mean, we don't think about listening as much as we think about speaking. But what we see in Acts chapter 15, when the whole assembly goes silent and listens, is that they get to a point in this conflict where people are experiencing strength, joy, and encouragement because someone is listening well. I want to give you 4 really simple tactics for learning to be a really good listener. And these are things that I have put into practice in my home in order to be a better listener for Amy. Amy's already a really great listener. I think God, like, if listening was a spiritual gift, she'd have it. She's really great at listening. But for me, I've had to employ some of these tactics just to learn and grow over time. The first is reflective listening. Has anybody ever heard of reflective listening before? Yeah, reflective listening. It's really simple. It's just saying what you just heard right back to the person. When someone says to you, this is how I feel, this is what I did today, this is what I'm thinking, then the response is, well, what I'm hearing you say is that you feel this, this, or this, or that you think this, that, or the other thing. And it's not just about repeating back and using the exact same language. It's about making sure that you're hearing them, that you are listening well, that you're understanding them. And it may feel, for some of you, a little bit robotic. It does sometimes for me. It's like, what I'm hearing you say is, beep, burp, burp, beep. Like, it feels like you're a robot, also like C-3PO. But employ that tactic because it helps your spouse to understand that you are listening well, that you're understanding, and it helps us as listeners to know that we have the gist, that we have what's happening with our spouse, that we know how they feel and what they think. The second thing I would tell you to do is to shift your body posture when you're listening. This is not a listening posture. I'll show you a listening posture. This, eye to eye, you and me, I'm with you. Like, I'm also not good at this one. I'll just be straight with you. I have a very short attention span. Do you know I don't like movies? Do you guys know that? I hate movies. Not just like some movies, like all movies. You know why? Because I can't sit still for an hour and a half. I just can't. It's a waste of time. So when I'm talking to my wife and listening to my wife, it could be, ooh, a butterfly. And I'm like, I'm way off somewhere, right? Like, I get distracted because so I have to sit down and look her in the eye and say, babe, talk to me. Listen, I got to shift my body posture, a resting posture, a listening posture, and eye to eye. Third thing I would tell you is that when you are listening to your spouse, reach across and touch them. Hold a hand. Touch a leg. Sometimes I touch Amy to get her to listen to me. I grab her hand. You really need to listen to me, you know? Or I grab her like, hey, I'm talking here. Like, no. Tell them you're listening by touching, a tender touch, a loving touch. I hear you. I'm listening to you. I'm with you. I know how you feel. It's a great tactic for learning how to listen well. Finally, I would tell you this, is be comfortable when things go silent. This isn't me. Man, like, as I'm teaching this, I'm thinking, like, there's four tactics for listening well, and I don't do any of the four really well at all. Like, I'm a bad listener. I'm growing, all right? I'm growing. God's still good. He's not done with me yet. The fourth tactic is be okay, be comfortable when things go silent. Like, for me, I get to a conclusion really, really quickly a lot of times. I'm a microwave, just pow, right there, right? Amy's a crock pot. Like, you got to put a lot of stuff in there and let it simmer all day. And then what comes out is really, really good at the end. It's better than the hot pocket I made in the microwave, I promise you that. What comes out at the end is really, really good. But I've gotta be patient because my wife is a crock pot, and sometimes I've gotta be okay with the silence. Sometimes I can't be the guy that just fills up the space by, and I'm good at that. I know a lot of words. I can just fill them up all the time. But in order to be a good listener, I've gotta be okay with the silence and allow my wife to think, process, and then speak. Here we go, let's keep reading. After they finished speaking, after everybody's listened, James, who we just read about, replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. That's Peter. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, he's about to quote a prophet, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes those things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, James says, Moses hasn't had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, there's a lot of theology there, a lot of history, a lot of really deep, rich stuff. But what I want you to notice here when it comes to engaging in conflict is that James stands up, and after having listened to the Pharisees, to Paul and Barnabas, to Peter, to everyone who has spoken, he wraps it all up in one wise conclusion when he speaks to the assembly. So here's the principle we're going to grab from James. Speak with wisdom. Speak with wisdom. Listen first, but there is a time to speak. There is a time to make your thoughts known, to make your values known, to make your opinion known, but you've got to do it with wisdom. Speaking with wisdom is the act of speaking not in a way that you feel it's most true, but in a way that another person can hear it well. That's speaking with wisdom, speaking in a way that the other person can hear it, understand it, take it to heart. Speaking with wisdom is about the other person. It's not about you. It's about helping somebody else understand. It's about being tender like we've talked about. This is why Paul says in Colossians 4, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul says three things about speech right here, wise speech. He says that wise speech is gracious, seasoned, and it's knowing. You know how you ought to answer somebody. And if you're jotting down notes, jot this down. Your speech should be gracious, seasoned, and knowing. I want to talk about each of those words there. Your speech to your spouse, once you've listened and understood, when you return with speech, your speech should be gracious, seasoned, and knowing. Gracious. It means unmerited favor, undeserved love, even in the midst of conflict and especially in the midst of conflict. Let your speech be loving, gracious, kind, tender, gentle towards your spouse. Your speech should be gracious. It should be seasoned with salt, Paul says in Colossians 4. And I love this because this word in the original language, it literally means winsome. It means lighthearted. Now, there is not, sometimes when you're in a fight and a conflict with your spouse, and I do this, I use humor as a defense mechanism. Have you ever noticed that about me? I use humor as a defense mechanism. That's not always wise. Amy doesn't like that. But when I bring lighthearted speech, seasoned speech, in the midst of an argument or a fight, and I say something like, hey, babe, if this is the worst fight we have all year, we're going to call it a good year. Sound good? You know, you bring something a little lighthearted. You bring something that brings a smile to somebody's face and help them understand, hey, I love you no matter what. I love you in your brokenness, and I love you even in the midst of my brokenness, and I'm busted up. You bring a little lightness to the conversation with your speech, and it helps you to get through those disagreements and arguments. And your speech should be knowing. Notice that James has listened well to everyone, and he knows how he ought to answer. He knows how he ought to conclude because he's listened well. This is the kind of speech that we want to employ in our relationships. Now, speech, gracious, seasoned, and knowing speech, means that you actually have to talk. You understand that, right? Some of you introverts, or some of you that are more kind of on the quiet side, you do have to speak. Amy is like this. I remember when we were back in Phoenix, and almost every evening we would do the same thing, especially during the summer. We would come home, we would make dinner, and while we made dinner, we would turn on the Diamondbacks game. I love the Diamondbacks. I've told you that before. I love baseball. We'd turn on the Diamondbacks game. And I remember one particular evening, we came home, we made dinner, and we set it on the coffee table. We turned on the Diamondbacks game. And around the third inning, Amy pulled a DVD out of our cabinet and just put it on the coffee table. That's all she did. Just put it on the coffee table. Now, I'm a guy, so I don't do hints. Like, think of a year-old Great Dane, you know? Like, they're full-grown, but they're still, like, act like a puppy, and all they want to do is love you, but most of the time they just jump on you and hurt you and lick you, okay? That's me, okay? That's where I'm at. So I don't do hints, but Amy kind of dropped this hint. So after the game ended, ninth inning, and the whole thing's done, and it's like 10:30, and I said, okay, babe, let's just clean up. It's about time for bed. And Amy literally burst into tears and goes, I just wanted to watch a DVD. And I said, well, babe, use your words, which was not tender speech, okay, and gracious speech. And then the fight started. Okay, right there. That's because my speech was not tender and gracious. But her speech was non-existent. You know what I mean? Like, she's got to actually say something. And both of us could have learned from that situation. Both of us could have learned from James here by saying, you know what? Sometimes women, especially, and this is an overgeneralization, I get this. Sometimes women, you expect that your husband knows something. And it's like, if I tell him what I want and then he does it, it doesn't count. I need him to figure it out on his own. You know what I mean? Okay, listen, just because you ask us to do it and then we do it, it still counts. It still counts. Like, speak, talk to us, let us know. We're not good at picking up hints. You ever ask your spouse, women, you ever ask your spouse, like, what are you thinking about? And then they say, nothing. That's true. That's true. They're literally thinking about nothing. And I know you're thinking about something, but there is nothing in their mind right now. Just tell them, just talk, and your speech can be gracious, your speech can be seasoned, your speech can be knowing, your speech can be winsome, and then your husbands and wives too. When you respond, this is the kind of speech that you want to respond with. Let's learn from James. Keep going, here we go. Then it seemed good to all the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them, send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they're sending them back to where this kind of conversation started. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. Here we go. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling to your minds, you have to be circumcised as an adult. That's an unsettling word, okay? So we're going to write you a letter that says, although we gave them no instructions, here's the letter. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, we're going to come back to that, to choose men, send them with you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they send them a letter that says, look, you don't worry about the circumcision thing. Don't worry about the festivals thing. Don't worry about the Jewish law thing. Just abstain from sexual immorality and things that have been strangled and things with blood. Here's the letter. But what does Paul or what does Luke say to us? It says that they have come to one accord. See, I love that language. It means agreement. It means with one mind. It doesn't mean that everybody walked away and gave a little bit. It doesn't mean compromise. That's not what it means. Now, somebody said to me before the services today that compromise is a situation in which everyone is unhappy. That's compromise. That's not what we're looking for when we enter into a conflict or a disagreement with our spouse. We're also not looking to win, to beat them. I like I told you, I can tell you how to win an argument, but a win is not the goal. One mind is the goal. One accord is the goal. Having an agreement where you come together and can move forward in love and in unified focus. I can't give you an example here, but I would just want to encourage you. Next time you get in a disagreement with your spouse, if you would just, in the back of your mind, a foundational truth, my goal today is to walk away with one mind, not to win. Not to beat them. I want to be of one accord. I want to have an agreement. I want for us to understand each other, to know each other, to have one mind and then move forward in that one mind. That's the goal. And you know what this is going to take? It's going to take humility. It's going to take placing yourself below your spouse and saying, your needs are more important than mine. And you know where we learn that? From Jesus. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He came and served us. He saw our needs as higher than his own. He served even the needs of the Father by ransoming a people for himself. This is why James, in his letter to the church, would say that God opposes the proud. This is interesting to me. This is not like my favorite verse in the Bible. But this is true, like that God actually opposes, works against the proud. Man, that's rough. But, watch what James says. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives favor to the humble. When you enter into an argument with your spouse, if you are looking to win, that is a prideful posture, and God will oppose that. But if you go into an argument with your spouse, a disagreement or a conflict, and you are just looking to have one accord, just to be of one mind. That's a humble posture. And God gives grace to the humble. I'm glad for that, aren't you? I'm happy that we know exactly what God expects, exactly what he desires. A win is not the goal. One mind is the goal. Let's finish the letter. Here we go. It says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Here's the letter. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And when they read it, after the fight, after the conflict, after the disagreement, look at the results. When we employ these eight habits or nine habits of highly effective fighters, here's the results. Rejoicing, encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. See, here's the deal. Everybody fights, but not everybody fights well. And we want to be a people in our homes, in our relationships, single, dating, married, parents, grandparents. When we engage in conflict with others, and there will be conflict because everybody fights, we want to be the kind of people that engage in such a way that brings strength, joy, encouragement, and peace. And we learn how to do that from the early church in Acts chapter 15. My encouragement to you today is be a good fighter. Fight well, fight fair, be tender, be kind, listen first, let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. Be a great listener and watch God bring encouragement, strength, joy, and peace in the midst of even difficulty and conflict in your marriage. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the fact that your word gives us applicable, practical tools at all times. And God, we recognize, we know that the kind of the major emphasis of Acts chapter 15 is about your grace. It's a theological passage. But at the same time, we learn from the early church what it means to engage in conflict in a healthy way, in a life-giving way, in an instructive and constructive way, in a building up kind of way, not a tearing down kind of way. And we are so grateful that your word is always applicable, always true, always helps us learn how to live in a way that honors you and that honors each other. God, we know we're gonna fight with others in our life. We know we're gonna have conflict and disagreement, even with our spouse. Pray, oh God, that you would give us the kind of courage and strength and fortitude that it takes, faith that it takes, humility that it takes to engage in those conflicts in a healthy way and to apply these principles that we've learned in Acts chapter 15 so that we can see great results even in the midst of conflict. In the name of Christ, the people of God said, amen. Hey, let's stand together and respond in song.